My brothers and sisters, as we know, we're in the midst of Matthew 25, still continuing the Olivet prophecy, where the Lord in chapter 25 uses three parables to emphasize and enlarge some of the things that he mentioned at the end of the 24th chapter. Last time we were considering the talents, and we saw that everyone, without exception, has been given a talent. There is nobody who is talentless. It's what we do with the talents which obviously will show us, or show the Lord, whether we have brought forth fruit. We looked at the way that the one who had only got the one talent had got a totally wrong perception, wrong motive. He was lazy, as it says in verse 26. He was a wicked and slothful servant, as was brought up in the discussion afterwards. If we look at the comparable record of the pounds, the parable of the pounds in Luke's gospel, this was the man who hid his talent, as it were, in a napkin, the sweat cloth, where he should have been utilizing the talent for the master's service. He did nothing about it. And we looked at many of the things involved in this parable of the talents. There's just one or two other things that I'd like us to think about tonight, brothers and sisters, to begin with. First of all, we've got an interesting comment in verse 24, when he said to the Lord, "I knew thee, that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed." And when the master responds to him in verse 26 and speaks of him as a wicked and slothful servant, the master almost seems to concur with the fact of what he'd said. "Thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed." It's almost as if the master is agreeing with what he's saying in verse 24. I wonder if that's actually the case. Can we just have a look at a couple of matters in this regard? Can I go back to the Psalm? Psalm 18. And there's a verse in Psalm 18 which I find quite interesting in the connection of this parable of the talent. Verse 24. "Therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyesight. With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful, with an upright man thou wilt show thyself upright, with the pure thou shalt show thyself pure, and with the froward thou shalt show thyself froward." Now if we look at alternative translations, and I tend to use the NIV for any one reason, that we can keep to one more modern version so you don't think I'm picking and choosing just to suit myself. The New International Version renders verse 24 and 25 basically as we've got it here, and also the beginning of verse 26, "with the pure thou shalt show thyself pure." But it's the end of that, the next phrase, where there is a difference, also concurred by the Revised Standard Version and many others. And instead of "with the froward thou shalt show thyself froward," it says, "to the crooked you will show yourself shrewd." Not because the master is necessarily agreeing with what this wicked and crooked person had said, but that because he'd assessed the Lord in that way, because that was his attitude to his Lord, the Lord, as it were, almost returned the situation upon himself, and he said, "Well, if you thought I was like that, and if you thought I would render you according to your works, why didn't you put your money to the exchanges? Why didn't you at least do something with the talent? Even if you think whatever you did I wouldn't be satisfied with, if whatever you do I would not think it was good enough, why didn't you at least attempt something?" And I wonder also, coming back to Matthew 25, brothers and sisters, if there is something else which we've already seen in Matthew 24. Look at verse 26 of Matthew 25 for a moment. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and lazy servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Again, the New International Version doesn't put it quite that way. The New International says, So thou knewest that I reaped. Almost as if the Lord is saying, So that's what you thought. That's what you assumed. It was not necessarily concurring, it was true. And I think there's a comment there in verse 39 of Matthew 24. Remember when we looked at Noah in Matthew 24? And the days of Noah, that in the days before the flood, verse 38, the world was carrying on as it always seemed to have done. And then in verse 39, the Master makes the comment, And they knew not until the flood came. Now, as has been considered on many occasions, of course they knew. Noah had been a preacher of righteousness. Noah had preached to the world, and by it he condemned the world. So the question was not that they didn't know what was going to happen, because they didn't want to know. And I wonder if we've got here in verse 26 the reversal of that. Here the wicked servant assumed and had decided for himself that the Lord was what he described in verse 24. And so the Lord is saying in verse 26, So, you thought you knew, did you, that I reaped where I sowed not and gathered where... Is that what you thought of me? As if the Lord is almost suggesting to him that's not true at all, which we know it's not. But the man had assumed that. Now again, brothers and sisters, is it feasible and possible to think of any brother or sister having the attitude of verse 24 and 25? We've got to make these things real to our own situation, our own lives. Can we imagine anybody describing the Lord as we've got it here? Could we imagine anyone even having that impression of the Lord? Outwardly, of course, no. I don't think it would be a brother and sister who would have that sort of attitude. So what does the Lord expect us to understand by these two verses? And I want to try and bring it to our situation today. The Lord is making a distinction all the way through Matthew 25 between the righteous and the unrighteous, between the just and the unjust, between the good and the bad. All he's doing is separating one from another. So we've got wise, but we've got foolish. We've got those who've used their talents and those who haven't. We've got those who have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, and those who haven't. And all the way through Matthew 25, he's not going through all the shades of grey and that which we understand in our own lives and in the lives of others. He's just saying those are going to be accepted and those are going to be rejected. So here, the one talented man must equate with the foolish of the parable of the 10 virgins, and must equate to those who hadn't done it unto the least of these, my brethren, in the parable at the latter part of Matthew 25. There must be a common link that the one equates to the other. Now again, we know the motive was wrong, the attitude was wrong, but what we understood, where the foolish assumed they had to go and buy oil. What did we consider about that? What did we assume was meant by the Lord when he said the foolish didn't think they'd got enough oil in the lamp? Well, we suggested it was the idea of faith, and the fact that they thought they hadn't done sufficient to meet their Lord, and they wanted to try and sort themselves out. If that's the case, brothers and sisters, then we must have a similar situation in verses 24 and 25. I'm going to make a suggestion which I'd be very happy to discuss, obviously, and I have your thoughts later on. I just wonder if the emphasis is seen in verse 25, that I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Now, in contrast to that, can we go to Matthew chapter 5? Verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. As if this man had kept his life under a bushel, that this man hadn't allowed the truth to permeate his life, hadn't allowed that truth to affect him so that he wanted to tell this good news, this gospel message to everyone with whom he came into contact. As if he thought that he'd got to keep it to himself. That there was only he knew where he'd hid that talent. He could find it. He says to the Lord, look, you know, I was afraid and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, here it is. Not because he'd lost it. He knew where it was. But nobody else had had the benefit of it. Nobody else knew where it was. Nobody else had appreciated what he'd been given by his Lord. Don't forget, the talents were God given. So that this man decided, for whatever reason, he was going to keep the truth to himself. Whether it was a total misunderstanding that you don't cast your pearls before swine, whether it was because he thought we should strengthen the things that remain, and that's all we have to do is just look after our own understanding of the truth, whatever it was, brothers and sisters, the master's comment in verse 27 is that you should have done something with the talent you've got, but you didn't. Even if you'd have given it to the bank, you'd at least have got a bit of interest. You would have done something with it, but you haven't done anything. Now, when we try and bring it into a live situation of our own fellowship and our own lives, brothers and sisters, how can we understand that? And it must be those where the truth has not affected them. That those who may, you know, wander away from the truth, we can appreciate that. But we've got to be a bit more heart-searching than that. Because when we go on to Matthew 25 in the last parable, there's an attitude there in the last parable that those who are rejected assume they have done things in the Master's name. Lord, have we not done this and have we not done that in thy name? So it's a bit more complex, I would suggest, than somebody who couldn't be bothered with the truth, who's just drifted out of it and not interested in using what God has given to them. I think we've got to think of it a bit more heart-searching than that. When we have kept this talent to ourselves, it could be also, and again, brothers and sisters, just think about it, that's all I ask, where people don't believe they're not of any use in the Master's service. We do have an attitude among some that they don't think they're useful at all. It's all right for this brother or that sister. They've got the ability, they've got this, they've got that, they've got the other. But what can I do? So there's an attitude, I don't do anything. Because somebody is much better at it than me, more capable of it, or whatever. Now, yesterday's readings, all three, I think, were pregnant with the desire to be willing to do what we can for the Lord. Certainly our Exodus readings at the moment is of the attitude of the people bringing willingly for the construction of the tabernacle. And there's a couple of verses in Corinthians I'd like to just think about in this context. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 for a start. Paul is using the analogy about we've got to make sure that nobody goes without and everyone is helped. And he quotes the principle of the manna. But in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 8 he says, if there first be a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. For I mean not that other men might be eased in you burning, but by inequality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply to their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. So like the manna, if you were young and fit and strong and you could gather a lot, and somebody was weak and infirmed and you could gather but little, there'd got to be a sharing so that everyone received their daily portion. Now the apostle is saying here in a much more spiritual vein that that should work in the ecclesia. We should be willing to distribute. We should be willing to make sure that there is no one who has any need, whatever the situation might be. And the last parable of Matthew 25 will explain some of that. But verse 12, I think, is powerful. Again, I quote from the New International Version. If the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable. According to what we have, not according to what we don't have. In other words, if there is a willingness, whatever our limitations might be, however poor we may be at something, however we think others might be better at it, matters not to the Master. He's given us all to be an effectual part in some way for the building up of the body. Now, you might know, and I might not know, what that part is that we play. To some, it might be obvious. So if you're a Mike Ashton and you're editor of the Christadelphian, you might feel that you can identify your part that you play in the body. Whether that's his full part, whether he's utilising all his talents, that's for the Lord to know and that's for us to judge. But for some, it's not so easily identifiable. And particularly for sisters, they don't always think they can contribute as much as perhaps the brethren can. The Lord says we all have a part to play, a talent to use in his service. But it's verse 12, I think, which is the important bit. He's not going to judge us according to what we haven't been given. He's not going to judge us according to somebody else. It's a willingness to utilise what we have been given. So we've all got a part to play. So when we go over to chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, this is what Paul is then going on to explain, is he not? Verse 6. This I say, he that soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And I wonder if some of these thoughts are contained in what the Master is saying here in Matthew 25, that we can be so self-deprecating, we can so much feel that we've got nothing to offer the Lord, that we don't bother to do anything. Or we might even assume, because we found this pearl of great price, we're going to keep it to ourselves. And we're not going to let our light shine before men, just in case we cause it to be tarnished or tainted. There may be all of these and many more, which no doubt you'll bring in the discussion. What we've got to appreciate, brothers and sisters, back in Matthew 25, is what the Lord is saying to each and every one about these differing talents. In verses 24 and 25, it's the person who's going to be rejected. The person whose attitude, his motive is wrong. Someone who had respect for the Lord, which seems to indicate to me they're still in fellowship, they're still in the truth. But somebody who has not utilised their talents. And I think there may be some of the things that we have have suggested may be included in what the Lord has said. And so we're coming back to verse 28, where the master says, "Take the talent from him and give it to him which hath 10 talents, for unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. From him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath." Obviously he had a talent, but he didn't think he had. So he's going to have that which he didn't think he could utilize, didn't think was necessary to do anything, is going to be taken away from him. What we reap, what we sow, that we shall reap. And there's no avoiding the issue. The Lord has given the talent. He's not expecting any more of us than he knows we're able to give, whatever that might be. I think this then leads on to the next parable. We should pick up verse 30 when we look at verse 41. Because the punishment, the rejection, is the same. Then we've got from verse 31 the third of these parables. If we can just pause the... Thanks, Ray. As we've suggested, brothers and sisters, I think we've got here a further enlargement and amplification of what's been happening and being said before by the Lord. I'm not going to confuse anything tonight by going into another aspect of this, which I think is probably even more powerful. I want to keep solely to what the Lord is saying concerning the wise and the foolish, concerning the 5 talented, the 2 talented, and the 1 talented man. Because again, we've got the same distinction. We've got those who are the sheep, the accepted, those who are the goats, who are the rejected. It's their response to what they have done or not done. And I think what the Lord is explaining to us is, just in case we have any difficulty in appreciating how we use the talents which have been given, he puts it down for us. So there is no question whatsoever of how we're wise or foolish, how we use our talents or don't use it. It's as if he builds upon these comments and says, well, here it is, I can't spell it out than anything more clear than what I've put down here. And again, you will notice there is an attitude amongst the wise and the foolish that the one didn't see or appreciate there was a need. If you notice, when we come to verse 42, sorry, verse 44, these who are rejected say, "Lord, when saw we thee in hunger, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, did not minister unto thee." In other words, they weren't aware of the need which they hadn't fulfilled, as if they were almost oblivious, as if they'd hid their talent in the earth. And he explains it so that we're in no doubt up front. "Inasmuch as you did it not to the least of these, my brethren, you did it not to me." So there is no question in my mind that the Lord leaves us in no doubt how people should use the talents, how that the oil which they have been given should be used in their lives. Now let's just firstly, as we've done with the other two parables, let's just bring it overall to see what the Lord means, and then perhaps put some meat and flesh upon the skeleton, upon the bones. We're going to have a separation of the one from the other. So it would seem that here is the judgment seat. And the Lord comes with his holy angels in verse 31. Now again, we have seen that on many occasions before. The Lord will come with his angels as far as the judgment and the taking of the saints is concerned. If we take an obvious reference, take Matthew chapter 13. And this is not just one, this is many occasions which the Lord speaks of the use of the angels as far as his coming is concerned and the judgment. Matthew chapter 13 is the parable of the sower, as we know. And we know that the wheat and the tares and all that grow together to harvest, when he goes on to enlarge the parable in verse 36. And he speaks about the Son of Man is he that soweth the seed in verse 37. And then in verse 38 he says, the field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the world, and the reaper are the angels. So it's the angels which gather up the wheat and the tares. Now we suggested that when we were looking at Matthew 24, that there will need to be a response, but eventually the angels will gather the elect together. And there will be a judgment. And we'll have no say as to whether we want to stand before the judge of the earth. Now again, the angels greatly assist the Lord in this work. There are many other references which you can look at for yourselves. I mean, they're abundant throughout the New Testament particularly. What I want us to think about, first of all, brothers and sisters, is in verse 32 of Matthew 25. It's only when we are before him that there will be a separation, literally, of the one from the other. And yet, the parable of the 10 virgins would seem to indicate there is a separation before. The parable of the talents would seem to indicate that we ought to be aware of whether we have utilized what the Master has given us or not. And so this is purely the outcome of everything which has been established before. Remember, the wheat and the tares grow together till harvest. So although it will be apparent, as we've tried to suggest as we've come through to Matthew 25, it's only at the end, when the judgment is set, that the one will be separated from the other. Those who are accepted will go into life eternal, verse 34. Those who are rejected will be sent into everlasting fire, verse 41 and verse 46. So we have the separation. Then we've got this use of the talents. I was hungered, you gave me meat, and so on and so forth. Verse 40 says, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. He doesn't say, as you have done it unto these my brethren, it's like you've done it unto me. Or, you've done it unto them because you wanted to do it unto me, and they're my representative, they're in my stead. He doesn't say that. He literally says, have we have done it to them, we have done it to him. Now, of course, in the real world, if it was the Lord who was here physically, and we saw that he was naked with clothing, if we saw him in need of anything, we'd provide for him. We'd all do everything we possibly could to satisfy our Lord's requirements. And he says, when you have refused to do that to these my brethren, you've refused to do it to me. And although it might just be a play on words, I think the emphasis is powerful. The Master is saying, if you are prepared to do it for me, why haven't you done it to them? As you have refused to do it unto my brethren, you've refused to do it to me. And I think that's where the emphasis is, so that we can appreciate the importance of the use of the talents. Now, what does he mean by hungered, thirsty, stranger, and so on and so forth? Right, on the list which I've prepared, is by no means comprehensive or extensive, but is suggesting that the Lord is not just speaking of material things. He is speaking of spiritual things, because we've got so much evidence in the scriptures that every one of these items has a spiritual significance. Now, if we weren't to understand it that way, then it seems, again, very difficult to imagine that when somebody is thirsty, literally dying of thirst, that we haven't tried to give them a drop of water. It's just unbelievable. However, you know, hard-hearted we might be, if we do see literally somebody in need, then we would do what we could to help them. I think there's a common decency, if I can use that expression, which runs through the majority of mankind. You'll always get the real, you know, murderers and the idiots. But generally, most people would do what they could to help their fellow man if they saw there was a real, real need. And particularly if we bring it into the brotherhood, if there were some of our brethren who had a real, real need, if we were to take all of this literally, then again, you couldn't think of it applying. You couldn't think of any situation where we wouldn't do what we could naturally to help someone who has got such a desperate need that they were naked and we didn't bother to try and cover them up and give them some warmth and clothing. It's just an impossible situation to imagine. Now, obviously, there is some natural lessons without taking it to the extreme. We obviously have been exhorted to be given to hospitality. We've been exhorted that if we don't love our brethren, then how can we say we love God? We've been told that this is my commandment, that you love one another. So I'm not trying to say we don't have to, from a natural point of view, do what we can. The Apostle Paul uses a wonderful expression, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. And so wherever we've got it within us to try and help a situation, then we will help it. But if the Master was talking here solely of good deeds, good works, as he sometimes understood in the churches around us, then justification would be by works. And justification is not by works. So if we thought that we could, you know, put ticks by the side of the good deeds that we've done, because that would make us acceptable to God, let's be fair, we'd all do the good deeds. The Lord is obviously suggesting far more than just that, because he's created, or the Almighty has created, and he knows our frame, he knows what sort of minds we've got. So he knows that when he gave the parable of the Good Samaritan, there was only a certain type of person who'd walk past somebody who was injured. Hence it was the Levite and the priest, because he was trying to demonstrate the hard-heartedness of the priesthood at that time, the scribes and the Pharisees. Most people, let's be fair, would help. So when he was talking about who is my neighbour in the context of the parable, it's those who will help those in need. So Paul says, do good to all men, but especially to a household of faith. But if we can, again, use an analogy, and I know you think I go to extremes, I only go to extremes to try and illustrate a point. If we were better than Mother Teresa in doing good and helping mankind, would that give us an entrance into the kingdom of God? The answer is no. So it's not a question that we leave these things undone, but we are not there first and foremost to ensure that these things are done at the benefit or the cost of anything else. I think the Apostle Peter puts it very succinctly. We all know the situation. Let's go to Acts chapter 3. Where we've got the lame man at the Gate Beautiful begging for money. And we know in verse 6 that Peter said unto him, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. What could we administer more to people's needs than the saving truth of the gospel message? Even if we took care of everything they needed naturally, they've only got a few years to live. The Lord is talking about providing the needs of those who I've put down here have this spiritual problems and wants. If we can provide something which will obviously assist them not only in this life but in life eternal, that to me it is the utilization of the talents. That to me is the light shining before men. Because the very fact of the Lord Jesus was the greatest preacher of the gospel message this world has ever seen, and yet he was the most compassionate, he was the most understanding, he was the most one to help. Not because he literally necessarily gave them money. He could have multiplied money. He obviously demonstrated miracles at certain times, not because he was a miracle worker for the sake of it, because he wanted to emphasize the truth of what he was preaching and that this power was of God. And so obviously, how could we ever, on the one hand, preach to somebody and then on the other, you know, kick him when he's in the gutter? You know, what? It's too hypocritical to imagine that somebody who preaches the things that we believe would not help naturally somebody in need. But that's not the first and foremost consideration of what I believe the Lord is saying here. And I think that then runs through the whole of these three parables. The talents is utilizing the truth, the light, the oil of God's word, which he has entrusted to us, so that we're ambassadors of truth in these days. Now, it's been said by me so many times, Margaret and Charles must be fed up of hearing it, but he has not raised up today apostles or prophets or patriarchs. He's chosen you and me and the likes of us, as he has done past generations, to ensure that the light is radiated in the darkness of this world. That's his choice through his wisdom. So he must know that we can utilize that which has been given unto us, entrusted to our care. We're ambassadors for the Lord. And I believe that the spiritual significance, and I've put it there, you can build on it, you know there's many more quotations than that. I've just given you an indication of how all of these things can be used in a spiritual sense. But I'd like you, brothers and sisters, to have a look at something which we've again seen before, but it's in Proverbs chapter 19. And it's in verse 17. When the Lord has said, He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again. And the Lord Jesus Christ takes up that very thought, if you just keep your finger in Proverbs, in Luke chapter 14. And the Lord actually quotes here, and he expounds Proverbs 19 in Luke 14, in the context of verse 12, those who want to show hospitality just to their friends and neighbours. They only do it so that they can be repaid, so that like can be done for like. But the Master says, look, when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. You link that with Matthew 25, what we've just said. And all the very things that the Master mentions is almost encompassed here in verse 13. When saw thee, we are hungry. When saw thee, we in need, and so on and so forth. And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. So I suggest, brethren and sisters, purely from the thrust of other scriptures, that what we've got here in Matthew chapter 25 is the Lord's explanation, the Lord's advice as to how we allow the truth to shine forth in our lives. Not because we're always aware of the good that it does. You see, the apostle says, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. Now again, I'm not a horticulturist, but if you sow in season, you expect that if it's the right time to sow a seed, it's going to grow and it's going to produce whatever you've sown into the ground. But if you put it in the depths of the winter, you wouldn't expect it to produce anything. You'd expect it to shrivel and die. You're not expecting it to do anything. Now, if the apostle's comment is, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, we can't select the circumstances and the situation where we should be radiating the truth. We can't determine what is that good ground or what isn't. All we have to do, like the sower did, is scatter the seed. And they can see by our good works that what we are saying and what we are radiating, it may not even be words, it can just be actions, it can just be our manner, it can be whatever, that we are glorifying the God whom we worship. As often is said on a Sunday morning, that he, you know, that people may see, you know, whom we are, whose we are and whom we serve. And it will become pretty apparent, both inside and outside of the house of God. I don't think the Lord is restricting brethren here to solely the house of God, because I think we've got then a problem with who is my neighbour. I think the Master is saying we've got a tremendous responsibility inside the house, and I don't think we should be content that when people have accepted the truth, and we'll take Louise as our latest one, as far as this meeting and room is concerned, that we shouldn't help anymore. I think we have many who go through so much when they've been baptized for many, many years, who need help and strengthen. Maybe it's just a word of comfort. Maybe it's just a bit of encouragement. Maybe it's to try and say, I'll pick you up to make sure you can get to the meeting. But it is helping them, not only naturally, but spiritually. Sometimes we have to say to people, just hang on to your faith. Just believe. You're going through the doldrums. You're going through the depression. It's no good trying to quote this verse or to explain that scripture. They're not in of a mind to take it in. But the fact that somebody cares, that the burdens can be shared, that they can appreciate there's going to be someone who understands their need. And I think there's a tremendous responsibility of everybody in the Ecclesia to ensure that nobody is neglected. And it can't be, and again I'm not going on the Yahoo or so probably, it can't be a committee. It can't be arranging brethren. Because they don't always, because of sometimes the size of meetings or whatever, they can't know. And sometimes people don't want them to know. They think they might get struck off the register, or they might get hauled before the ABs, and they might have to answer. Yeah, sometimes I think this is where sisters particularly have a tremendous role to play, because they might feel more at ease to talk with someone who they think might understand them. Where sometimes brethren they see on the platform, oh, they think he's up there, you know, he's beyond, you know, listening to their problems and things like that. And I think we've got to appreciate we've all been given talents. It's not everybody's cup of tea to be editor of the magazine. But thankfully, God has given sufficient talents to sufficient people that these things are catered for. And we're well blessed, but everybody has got a part to play. And I think the Lord is explaining that here. That wherever there might be a need, wherever you are, you can't assume there's no need. The Lord says, you let your light shine so that others may glorify your God. just want to put a couple of quotations to this, if I may. Can we go to John's Gospel in chapter 15? And they're fairly obvious ones, but John 15, well-known words, often used on a Sunday. We all know verse 12 and 13 and 14. And verse 15 says, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth." Just think of that, of the one talented man. "I knew you, Lord." And the master says, "The servant knoweth not." If you are just a servant, if you are just serving a Lord as someone who is so vastly superior, who reaps where he sowed, not is going to bring judgment down upon you, you don't understand. He said, "I've called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." And you'll do something about it. You'll respond. "You've not chosen me," he says, "but I have chosen you," verse 16, "and ordained you, not as deacons, not as arranging brethren, not as recording brethren, although they've all got a part," I'm not trying to diminish that, "but he's ordained every single brother and sister that we should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another." And I think it's a marvellous comment from the Lord there, that he has ordained us, every solitary one of us, to go and forth fruit. We haven't chosen that, he's chosen us. So he's seen in us the capabilities, what he is looking for. That's what we've got to appreciate. He has chosen us. Can we just go on to, or just back to John 13 while we're here? Look at verse 20. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me. But he that receiveth him," sorry, "but he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." And then in verse 21 he says, "When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake." Just link that up in your minds or in your Bibles or whatever to Matthew chapter 18. And there seems to be, in my mind at least, a connection here. Verse 10. Again, the words are known well. "Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones," the insignificant ones, the things which don't seem to be of any importance. "For I say unto you that in heaven their angels," these little ones' angels, "do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost." Now again, when you consider that those who didn't see a need were betraying their Lord. "Who will confess me before men? I will confess before the angels of God. He that denies me before men, I will deny before the angels of God." So, as it were, not to help is betraying. Not to assist is refusing. So whichever way we look at it, we're hiding that which God has given in the ground. And he says, don't forget, I've come to save this which was lost. If the Apostle Paul could say that he was the chiefest of sinners, then where do we compare as far as that is concerned? So how can we ever be a respecter of persons? However can we say that nobody has a need? Because again, just for a couple of seconds, just reverse the situation. We assume that, we'll take the editor of the Christadelphian, because I've used him on an example, that he doesn't need any help. That he's always strong in faith. That whatever the trials, the tribulation, he'll overcome them. I don't think that's the case at all. I think the proof of that is Abraham and all the faithful. You're sometimes on the mountaintops of faith, but sometimes you're in the valleys of despair. And everyone needs help, guidance, comfort, consolation at all times. So we don't think, well, that person is self-sufficient, you know. It's wherever we can be of help and assistance. Whatever we're trying to do, we're doing it unto him. And I think the Master is trying to say, we've got to identify the truth that is in us, which has been given to us by God, has got to be shown. It's got to come forth. It's got to be seen. And it's seen in all these many and varied ways, that wherever we are, we can be some help and comfort one to another. I think that's why, brothers and sisters, and again, I know it's a very broad brushstroke statement, throughout the epistles, we've got so much emphasis about the things that we should do, of the privileges which are ours. Because I think what the apostles are trying to get to explain in minute detail is how the truth should affect us. We're only one part of the body. We can't expect to do every aspect. We've got a part to play, providing we are playing it to the best of our ability, providing we are being effectual in the building up and giving the help, then we've done it willingly because we want to do it for the Lord. And I think that is the reason, the emphasis, that whatever, you know, we need to define in our minds. If we say, well, you know, is this right for us to do? I think the scriptures tell us. I think the scriptures indicate to us. But the whole essence of what the Lord is saying to me is that the light shines forth. Naturally, but more importantly, spiritually. And I think, brothers and sisters, that I can't say any more. I'm going to next time, but not tonight. Better in summing up than when we go to the book of Revelation. And I'd like to go to Revelation chapter 10. With a tremendous prophecy of chapter 10, with what's generally called the rainbowed angel. We're told in verse 8, "The voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go and take the little book which is in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the scene upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it, eat it up. It shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be sweet, but in thy mouth it shall be as sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." As if the revelator was saying to John, what you've done in this life is preparation for what you're going to do in the life to come. Now, if in the life to come, brothers and sisters, we're going to cause all nations to walk in the light of God's word, if we're going to assist all nations to bow the knee to him and worship him, then we must be doing it now. To me, what we have got is a probation for that which is to come. So how can we take the law from Zion? How can we take the word from Jerusalem at that time if we're not taking it today? And I don't necessarily mean, just in case, that it's got to be the campaigns and the preaching efforts. Those are vitally important. But it can be just as easily and as powerfully be the word in season. A word of help, of encouragement, that we appreciate the needs of our brethren and sisters. Pure religion and undefiled is to visit, to make a bit of effort, not to be lazy, not to hide your talent. Whatever we can do, we are helping. And every brother and sister has got a part to play. There's not one of us talentless. And we've all got something which is of use to the Master. And I think that, in essence, is what this is about. Next time, God willing, we'll put a few quotations, as we've done before, just to give it a bit of substance. But that's my thoughts for what they are. Because it's at this point now we leave the Olivet prophecy and we shall move on to the last couple of days of our Lord's life. Now, when you think, brothers and sisters, we started from verse 3 of Matthew 24. Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Of what importance and merit is that to us, unless we have lived according to the things that he's gone in to explain of those who will inherit the kingdom of God? And I think Matthew 25 is probably more important as far as the understanding of the Olivet prophecy is concerned than even Matthew 24. Because to me, the essence of our life in the truth now is that we show forth that which has been given unto us. Anyway, for what it's worth. So I'm sure we'll have plenty of discussion on that. Now we can move on to other things after I've just given you a few quotations, what I've thought of as far as this is concerned.